I'm going to speak today about repentance. Unsurprisingly, both our readings focus upon repentance. I'll break repentance down into three sections and then speak a bit about what that might mean for us as a church, as individuals, because repentance can be corporate and individual. Let's start with something that often human beings like to talk about. We humans love talking, always talking. We're very noisy. We love talking, or we love typing things on iPads and Facebook and all the rest of it. One of the most favorite subjects of human beings is somebody else's sin. Have you noticed that? In conversation or on Facebook, somebody else's sin is very interesting and fascinating. It makes for a great conversation. However, what about our own sin? God turns everyone to face their own sin. Part of repentance is, in one sense, taking ownership of our failings. The word repentance, it is a distinctly biblical word. It's used in both Old and New Testaments and is exhorted with equal fervor in both. Now, of course, the Old Testament reads in some ways very differently to the New Testament. One fulfills the other, but there is a flow through the both of them. They're both part of the canon, the Word of God. But the New Testament doesn't soften the notion of repentance. It may come over as harsher in the Old, but Jesus does not soften the notion or requirement for repentance. In the Old Testament, the prophets put it clearly and firmly, repent. And Jesus Christ did the very same thing when he walked the earth. Repentance includes remorse for past sins. It leads to a new attitude and requires a fundamental change in human behavior. Then the fruits of the Spirit will grow and emerge in us. But repentance is not somebody else's problem. It's everyone's problem. But it's everyone's solution as well to grow in Christ's likeness. So we must be remorseful for past sins. We must embrace a change in behavior. But it also requires us to renounce those past sins. Repentance involves not just the outer behavior, but the inner state of the human being, where the heart and the mind and where the thoughts and impulses are. From the inner part of our lives, we must succumb and submit to the power of Christ. The great American preacher, Billy Graham, broke repentance down into three parts, and so we need to see that repentance is not just some flippant thing you do. It's a process. It's deep. It's painful. Repentance will eat your pride up. Repentance will eat into your ego and your belligerence. And I say you, I'm talking about mine too. Repentance undoes, in one sense, the belligerent, calcified human being, and it turns that human being into a disciple of the living Lord. Billy Graham puts it like this. He says, three parts of repentance: conviction, contrition, and change. Let's look at those three. Firstly, conviction. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me. He is the one who will, in one sense, determine what is wrong in our lives. We are not the center of our own morality. We worship a God who is the source of our ethics and morality. And so if we want to know what's wrong in the world or wrong in our hearts, we turn to the Holy Spirit. He is the convictor, and he convicts. But he does so with love, not with cruelty, not with a desire to shame and embarrass. But he convicts out of love. And conviction involves the alerting of the human being to the danger of sin. And to the mind that is receptive, the Holy Spirit convicts and speaks truth and speaks God's love into the heart of that human being. We are complex, and if you're like me, sometimes you can find that regarding your faults, you may be evasive and defensive at times. But the Holy Spirit sees all, and the Holy Spirit continues to wrestle with us. Repentance is a wrestling. It's not mechanical. You don't just click your fingers and it happens. It's a process. It's deep. It's powerful. There's no getting under the radar as far as the Holy Spirit of God is concerned. He knows all, he sees all. He is the convictor of our sins. The Holy Spirit unsettles us due to our sins. He doesn't want to leave us in that state, living with embarrassment and shame and fear and a lack of peace. He convicts us. He brings us to a point of knowledge about ourselves. Sometimes we throw up barriers. We might encase ourselves with self-pity or self-justification, but all these are an attempt to deflect the responsibility for our sins. God has made us free, free to choose. God has taken responsibility because the way he's made us free, given us the freedom to choose and go our own way and sin. But if we act on that, then that becomes our responsibility. But Christ pays a penalty for all. It's a win-win situation. The Holy Spirit of God perfectly discerns our sins. Sometimes they're very complex. They're embroiled in the life that we have led. Things have happened to us, and that's brought out sin in us. And it's messy and complex, but God knows all our stories. And he is able to discern that for which we are responsible. He's not going to hold you to account for the sin of somebody else who has impacted your life. We are only accountable for the sin in our own lives. God does not do false guilt, only true guilt. And that comes from the work of the true Holy Spirit. So we must trust the Holy Spirit that he's capable of discerning what needs to be convicted in our lives, however complex and messy those lives have been. Secondly, contrition. Again, an interesting word. Biblically, it means godly sorrow. It's having that sense of remorse. It's one thing to be convicted, but you need to have some sort of emotional connection with that conviction, some contrition, some godly sorrow. The Bible's very clear. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. That's part of our restoration, is to feel contrition. Contrition is born out of conviction. And contrition reminds us of the sheer contrast between God's holiness and our unrighteousness. It is authentic and sincere regret. We cheapen God's grace if we think we can just snap our fingers and demand forgiveness without some process of transformation involved in that forgiveness. In the same way that a customer demands the attention of a waiter by clicking their fingers, that is not how we address God when it comes to our own repentance and forgiveness. There needs to be soul-searching, holy reflection. There needs to be honesty within, allowing that spirit to draw us close to Almighty God. Repentance is a deep and often complex process. It exposes the painful truth of who we are, but it shows us who we can be in Christ as well. Remember, when God shows you the beauty and perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ, he's saying, there is your blueprint. There is someone on whom you can base your life. I want you to be like my Son. God calls all of us to grow in Christ's likeness. It's one of the requirements of being a disciple of Jesus, to grow into Christ's likeness. That means being a Jesus version of you. Don't be somebody else. Be a Jesus version of you. That's your goal, one of your goals of discipleship, to be a Jesus version of you and for me to be a Jesus version of me. I'd love to say that every day I get that right, but I don't. It's a struggle. It's hard. And finally, change, the third facet of repentance. This is the pivotal moment following conviction and contrition. It is the moment we make a conscious effort to change. And it's a partnership with the Holy Spirit. It is a combination of our will to change and God's power to make that change possible and effective. Don't try and change in your own strength. You can go to Waterstones and buy 1,000 books on self-help. How to make myself a better person. Well, you can read those books and you waste your time. You can read them and you might have success for half an hour. But those books will not reach the places the Holy Spirit of God reaches. This is his unique work. Real godly change starts with God. It doesn't start with us and our self-help manuals. But real change is possible and effective because of God and his Holy Spirit. It's insufficient to lament our sins and then resign ourselves to continue repeating those sins. But if we permit God to change us, he will, through the work and power of his Holy Spirit in our lives, regenerate us, and we will become more and more those new creations that the Bible says that we are, new creations. But we must turn our back on our sin and forsake them and renounce them. The Methodist Covenant Prayer has a wonderful phrase in it: Lord, help me to hate the sins for which you have forgiven me. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Lord, help me to hate the sins for which you have forgiven me. So repentance, encompassing conviction, contrition, and change, remains crucial for all those who seek to live the Christian life as disciples of Jesus. But what else does Scripture teach us about repentance and why it's so important? Well, you can go to a Bible dictionary and you'll find all sorts of references to repentance. It's a very important subject. Ezekiel 18:30, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. In other words, there's no fence sitting here. There's no middle ground. We are either a people of repentance or we're not. And there's no sort of limbo. Ezekiel warns, because sin will be your downfall. There's nothing static in the kingdom of God. We're always moving, changing. It's organic. And so repentance can save us from potential calamity. There's truth in that. Repentance can save us from potential calamity. No neutral ground, no grey areas. We have to recognise the sinful state in which we're in. That's unpopular in a world out there that is determined to put on a good face. Well, those philosophies are shallow. They don't cut it. They don't reach the heart. Repentance breaks the cycle of sin. It's disturbing. It takes us away from being this, in one sense, the arbitrator of our own lives, and we submit to Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit as the arbitrator and leader and the Lord of our lives. Sin and its cycles must be broken. That's what it means to be part of the Church of God. It's not a holy organization, it's a people of repentance, turning to face their Lord and receive his goodness. In Luke 15:7, here's another quote. Just so I tell you, there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Repentance impacts heaven. When you and I choose to repent over some behavior or habit or gossip or resentment or bitterness or something we know is wrong, that moment of turning, that moment of conviction, of contrition, of desire to change, in conjunction and partnership with the work of the Holy Spirit, it impacts heaven. Something happens in the heavenly realms. And then heaven's joys are opened up to us. Repentance can stem the destruction of sin on human life. They say, don't they, that when countries go to war, all it takes is for one person to start making warry noises with their rhetoric. And then there's a response, and another one, and another one. It becomes a sort of battle of wills and egos, and next minute you've got nations at warfare. That can be the same in human relationships. How do arguments build? We've all done them, haven't we? We've all been involved in arguments, getting one over on the next person, bump, 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 like this. Repentance breaks the cycle. It breaks the cycle of sin. It stops the calamity. It brings healing to our relationships and to our world. And the church is called to be a people of repentance. Don't think your Christianity is static and in limbo. It's either repenting in one sense or it's deteriorating. That sounds quite stark and black and white. Repentance impacts heaven. Heaven's joys opened up to us. Repentance can stem the destruction of sin on human life, both individually and corporately. And somehow it connects us with the peace and wonder and joy of heaven. Eternal separation from God is transformed into an eternal bonding with God and an eternal friendship with God because of repentance. It's our part of the bargain. I'd love to say that to be a better Christian, go to bed tonight and God will give you a sort of holy injection in your sleep and you won't even feel it. That's not how he does business. you are going to be fully, or we are fully awake through the repentance process, because we are partners in it. Let's speak now about repentance for us, more mature Christians, because what I will say is this, that repentance is not just for new believers. We don't put an L plate on new disciples and say, right, you're the repenting person, I'm past that now. That's nonsense. Continued repentance is required throughout the life of the disciple of Christ. It's critical. To give up on repentance is to allow the Christian life to become benign, and worse still, to deteriorate into a religion or hardened, lifeless religion. Remember the words of Jesus in our reading from Luke, repent or perish. He's already speaking to God's people. He's not speaking to a bunch of atheists or Roman pagans. He's speaking to God's people, repent or perish. These people in Luke's gospel, it appears they've shown some interest in the calamities that have befallen other people. And Jesus reads their minds, he reads their hearts. Well, perhaps they were worse sinners than us. I'm all right, Jack. No. Jesus warns them, unless you repent, you might encounter the same downfall. The same might happen to you. In this passage, we discern that no one is beyond the need of repentance, not even God's chosen. Jesus points to the calamities of others as an example of the same fate that might befall his listeners if they themselves do not repent. The prophet Joel, also speaking to God's chosen people, from the desolations about to come upon the land of Judah by the ravages of locusts and other insects, the prophet Joel exhorts the Jews to repentance, fasting, and prayer. Joel prophesies that true repentance will lead to greater blessings from God, but first he calls the people to lament, to be convicted, to be contrite, to reflect on their current state, their failing crops, their poverty, their relentless locusts devouring their fields, symbolic, perhaps, of the threat of foreign armies invading their territory. When people refuse to repent, we are devoured. We have to repent, or sin devours us. In a spiritual sense, the sin of the Israelites was devouring their own spirituality and their own walk with God and the health of their nation and the health of their religion. But not only are we called to repent, we're called to repent and pray. That's what Joel's saying. You must repent and pray. Again, it's not repentance by clicking fingers and then getting on with your day. It involves time spent with God, not a quick fix, but a process of deep prayerful reflection and remorse. The priests in Joel are commanded to put on sackcloth and lament. A fast is called. The people are commanded to come together and to cry out to the Lord. This is individual and collective communal repentance. All these actions will test the authenticity of their repentance. What is there for us today as God's church to ponder? Well, I've read these readings, and I sometimes think that what I've just preached to you, I've preached beyond myself. I'd love to say that I've done all of this and I preach to you with great integrity, but I find myself wanting as I explore these readings. I find myself falling short in some ways as I look at the demands of repentance. I find in my own life I have been rather a cherry picker over certain things I'm going to repent of and others I'm not going to repent of. Are you a cherry picker? Have you been like me sometimes? Picking the bits you want to repent about, ignore the others? Let's together, collectively, repent fully. Allow God to do his full work in us. I went to a Good Friday service a number of years ago, and I'm not going to in any way condemn this church for doing this, but Good Friday is a day of lament, isn't it? We lament the death of Jesus and why he died, and we lament our own sins. I'm not asking that our Christian life should be one big lament. Of course, there is joy, but joy comes after repentance. We worship because of repentance. We worship out of repentance as we open ourselves to God's glory. But this particular service seemed to just completely ignore any notion of Good Friday. It was a standard celebration worship service. Now, I'm not saying you should agree with me on that one, but we lost something of the Good Friday spirit, a chance to ponder and lament and repent. Not every aspect of the Christian life is celebration and joy. This is a faith for contrite people, for broken people, who come into the presence of God to receive his love and his joy. We are as much a people of the cross as we are a people of the resurrection. Resurrection has power, so does the cross. We live in one sense with those two miracles. In one sense, the death of Jesus and the atonement of sins on the cross in combination with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are a people of the cross and a people of the resurrection. True and deep authentic joy is often born out of true and deep and authentic repentance. Because when you truly allow yourself to repent and let that work of God empower you, then you've more to be thankful of. The more we confess our sins in one sense, the more we have to thank God for as he goes deep into our hearts. We can go through the motions of worship and celebrate whilst paying lip service to repentance, but how empty that worship experience can be. No, repentance opens up God's joy and his blessings from heaven. The prophet Joel exhorted this 800 years before Christ. Jesus himself pressed the importance of this upon his hearers. So, friends, to conclude, the biblical mandate to repentance is equally proclaimed in both Old and New Testaments. Those who regard themselves as God's people are required to repent as much as anybody else. Repentance is not just a task for new believers. Repentance is demanded of us through our life as Christians. Conviction, contrition, and change combined are the experiential, transformative, and evidence-providing elements of true repentance. It is repentance that leads to authentic and joyful worship, and without it, worship diminishes into entertainment for people in denial. Repentance opens up to us the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. In an age of instant fixes and solutions, true repentance asks much more of us than a cursory apology to God. It asks us to reflect. It demands reflection, self-awareness, time in prayer, sorrow, soul-searching, desire, and a combination of our willpower and God's saving power to bring about the effective change needed, to transform our sinful inner state, and to bring us into line with God's holy and life-giving will. Amen.